And turn with me to Philippians as we continue in our series. Philippians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1407. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. Our focus is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, but just for context, I need to go back and address some verses that I didn't speak on last week. But beginning with verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and purpose. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here together as a people of faith who come to hear your word. Lord, speak, we listen. Father, we need to hear from you. And I thank you that through your Spirit, you do speak to us. And Lord, that you alone know how to speak deeply into our hearts and into our life circumstances. And Father, we continue to pray that we may be the kind of people that you have created us to be. I pray that we as a church may glory in the gospel, glory in the cross, and that we may give you all the glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the major themes, as we saw in the letter to the Philippians, is the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't explain so much what the gospel is in the letter to the Philippians, because he assumes that all of the Philippians know what the gospel is, that it speaks about Jesus's life and death and resurrection, and that it also speaks about God's most generous offer of mercy towards salvation for people who were once enemies of God, for people who had messed up their lives. And when they heard the gospel, they found hope, they found transformation, they found the love of God. And so for them, it was indeed the power of God unto salvation, and it was for them the gift of eternal life. It was good news. But in the midst of writing this letter, Paul is now going to remind them of something that they know, something that they are experiencing as a community, and that is that not everybody is receiving or perceiving the gospel as good news. The gospel, it turns out, is not some kind of neutral message that is given to a people living in a neutral world. The gospel at times may bring indifference, but it will also bring opposition, says Paul. Now, why would the good news, which is what the gospel means, why would it bring opposition? Why would it bring persecution? And here we can point to many reasons. For instance, in a pluralist society where different people worship different gods, All of a sudden, for them to hear the Christians say that their salvation is found only in the name of Jesus Christ, only through Christ's life and death, well, that may sound too exclusive for some people, and they will oppose it. Another reason is that the gospel calls people sinners, and he calls sinners to repentance. And again, if people deny their sin, if people are in love with their sin, if people have no desire to leave their sin and in fact would prefer to justify it, you can once again just imagine that they will get angry at anybody who is going to preach or to say that certain actions are sinful and need God's forgiveness. Again, you remember John the Baptist, who lost his head because he was calling upon Herod to repent and said to him that taking his brother's wife was morally wrong and against God. Another reason is that that the gospel also warns people that unless we turn to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness, that we remain under condemnation, under the wrath of God. And again, that is something that people might say that that's unreasonable. And again, they might respond angrily to such a doctrine. People who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the only Son of God, may bring persecution because people do not believe that God has a son. Christians who say that Jesus alone is Lord, and who in turn spell government with a little g and God with a big G, may really anger those who are in power who want government to have the big G and the gospel to have little g. And so, again, there are many different reasons why the gospel will bring opposition. And Paul is addressing the Philippians, who they are experiencing opposition as a result of their commitment to the gospel. And so really in every generation, every Christian community will experience in some shape or form opposition to the gospel. And Paul is trying to assure them that they should not be at all surprised by this. He's writing this letter while he's in prison to some of his beloved friends who are also experiencing opposition, and he wants to give them counsel. Now, Paul is especially concerned that when the church begins to experience opposition, he's concerned that they not begin to fear or become paralyzed by fear. Because one of the ways that Satan will stop the progress of the gospel is by producing fear in God's people and amongst Christians. And once fear takes a hold of us or takes a hold of them, the gospel will stagnate. It will not continue to spread. There will be no progress in the gospel. So fear is a real threat, and that's why Paul is wanting to address it. And really, the biggest threat is not so much that you may suffer, says Paul, but the biggest threat is that the gospel might not progress in the land. And again, Paul is somebody who understood fear very well. I mean, that's why he regularly asks for prayer to be courageous from when he's preaching the gospel. But there's a passage in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, where the Lord says this to Paul: "Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you." See, why would God have to tell Paul not to be afraid? God had to intervene and tell Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed with fear. Don't stop speaking. I, the Lord, am with you. And so Paul is encouraging the Philippians as well that through prayer and practice and God's promise and being refreshed by the Spirit of God to continue speaking, to not remain silent. And notice that Paul wants the Philippians down to the very last person in the church community to contend for the gospel as one man. There's a common saying in the U.S., I'm sure many of you have heard it, and it goes like this: if you see something, say something. And it's a motto that comes out of just the fact that so many people have encountered terrorism in the States. And basically what it's saying is, look, don't depend on a few organizations or a few people to try to stop this problem of terrorism. We need every eye, we need every mouth ready to speak on this issue in order to stop it. And I think we as Christians, maybe we should take on this motto ourselves, that we need every eye, we need every tongue to speak the gospel. It's not enough for just a few people, a few organizations, a few leaders to be out there sharing the gospel with everybody. Everyone has to be doing their part. And Paul says, I want God's people to do it together. Stick together, work together, side by side, help one another, be of one mind, and have the same love towards each other. So for Paul, every Christian, if you're a believer, every Christian should be involved in praying for the success of the gospel and in speaking the gospel in everyday life and living it out. So the emphasis that we're going to find in these particular verses right now is Paul calling on the Philippians to make every effort to be united as a church community. And here are, I'm going to give you five incentives that come from these verses and from Scripture that make unity a priority for Christians. And you'll see that in all of these incentives, that unity is a requirement, a necessity for the success of the gospel. First of all, he says, when we are united, there is greater strength to face the opponent. Remember many years ago, I was reading Tacitus, and Tacitus is a Roman soldier. He's also an historian. And as you know, Rome won many battles. And one of the main reasons for Rome's continual military victory, Tacitus says, over other nations, was not, he says, because Rome was more powerful or better equipped or more talented. Those were not the main reasons. This is what he writes when he reflects on why Rome was able to conquer as many nations and tribes as they were. He says, nothing has helped us more in fighting against very powerful nations than their inability to cooperate. It's but seldom that two or three states unite to repel a common danger. Thus, fighting in separate groups, all of them are conquered. And then he goes on to pray to his gods. Long, I pray, may foreign nations persist, if not in loving us, at least in hating one another. For destiny is driving our empire upon its appointed path, and fortune can bestow on us no better gift than discord among our foes. The reason we have such an easy time defeating all these nations and tribes is because they can't work together. They don't come alongside and fight together, and so it makes it really easy. And this is no difference in what Paul is thinking about, that the enemies of the gospel are saying the same thing. Oh, that Christians will not be able to cooperate. Oh, that they will have discord amongst one another. And Paul urges the Philippians, take a position of unity, because that will bring strength in dealing with those who are opposing you. So I guess the principle here really is Paul is discouraging really every form of Lone Ranger Christianity. Now, if anyone says, you know, that my faith in God is personal, I mean, Paul would applaud that, and we should all applaud that it's personal. But if we believe that it should be private and that we should not be involved with other believers, then Paul would challenge that view. He would not agree with that. The work that we have to do for the progress of the gospel in the land is bigger than any one of us. And only as we work together, Paul would say, will you begin to see progress, the progress of the gospel. So that's the first reason. The second is that unity amongst Christians beautifies the gospel witness. It makes the gospel more attractive and compelling. Now, what is the gospel? I mean, one of the main themes of the gospel is that it brings reconciliation between us and God. So reconciliation is one of the great themes of the gospel, one of the great blessings, great fruits. So imagine we are preaching a gospel of reconciliation, and then we invite people to come into our churches, and brothers and sisters are not living reconciled lives together. What kind of message does that send to people when we are preaching reconciliation, and by our lives, we are undermining the message by not living reconciled lives? It's a stumbling block. Remember what Jesus prayed? Father, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. As they see unity, as they see brothers and sisters loving one another, the world will know that you sent me. By this, says Jesus, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So again, Paul is concerned that the lack of unity may actually undermine the gospel testimony, the progress in the gospel. And instead, he says, let there be this visible reconciliation amongst you, because that will attract, that will beautify the gospel. And Paul elsewhere spells this out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, 19, where he's speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles who were at odds with each other. And Paul says, Jesus is our peace. He made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. So the cross of Jesus destroyed the hostility that was between people. It tore that hostility down. You know, I mean, as we listen to the news, I mean, there is so much division in our society based on color, blacks and whites, and all kinds of divisions that we are beginning to see. And Paul wants the church to be a place where societies who don't know how to get along with each other can look into the church and say, how do they do it? How do they get rid of racism? How do they get rid of, you know, the class war of poor and rich? Look, they're together. It's to be an attractive place for people when they see it working. And that will beautify the gospel. So that's one of the incentives that Paul has of why he says unity is so important. A third one is that the world is often a hostile place for the believer. When the believer goes out and he's preaching the gospel and he has to take a stand and he experiences persecution, well, after he experiences that, he wants to come back to a group of people that will be encouraging, that will be strengthening, a place of support. And again, just if there's no unity in the place, then he leaves a world that is opposing him, and he comes into a place, a church, which opposes him as well. And so unity, he says, refreshes people, and disunity exhausts people. So your brothers and sisters need unity in order to thrive, in order to be strengthened, in order to find comfort, in order to know that they have people behind them. So pursue unity. A fourth incentive is found in chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul makes it personal. He says, if you want to make my joy complete, says Paul, then be of one mind. Now, remember that the Philippian believers, they love Paul. They respect Paul. They care deeply about Paul. And they don't want to do anything that would break Paul's heart. And he says to them, I know that you would never intentionally aim at breaking my heart, and that you would, if you could, make me joyful. And remember, Paul all this time has been saying, I've learned how to be joyful in all my circumstances. But if you want to add to my joy, let me tell you how to do it. Live lives that promote unity amongst brothers and sisters. Because by doing that, you're promoting the gospel. So again, just, you know, as parents, we understand this, right? I mean, if your kids are constantly at war with each other, they don't want to talk to each other, they don't want to play with each other, they're constantly bickering and fighting, does that give you joy as a loving parent? Likewise with pastors and with Paul, he's saying the same thing. When I hear that the people of God are united, it brings me great joy. I know that people are submitting to the Spirit of God. In fact, in Psalm 133, verse 1, I would say that God gets great joy as well when brothers and sisters are living in unity, because it says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. So if you want to make my joy complete, if you want to build joy into the community, then be of one mind. And then the fifth, and really the fifth is in a sense, a summary of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And essentially what Paul is saying here is that unity should flow into the community because it flows out of our relationship with God. Unity is what God is aiming at when he begins to work in the lives of believers. Let me explain this. First of all, when we read chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we find the word if there. And in the Greek, it's not actually there. But it would be better to maybe think of it as since, because it's not a word of doubt. It's more since this is the case. So Paul, in other words, he's saying, look, since you know about encouragement of being in Christ, since you know the comfort that comes from God, since you know the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and you've experienced the tenderness and compassion of God, since you know these things, he's saying to them, what is the practical application of all these experiences that you've had in your life? What does God want you to do now that you've experienced all these things? How can you make the most of these experiences? And Paul is being very clear here. Don't think that these experiences are just to stop with you, that you become a kind of a spiritual sponge and you take all of these things in and it never goes out. Paul is saying, now that you've experienced these things, now that God has blessed you in these ways, be a blessing to others. So let me consider just three themes here that are mentioned in our text. For example, Paul says, if you know anything about the comfort. Now, here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. This is how he writes about comfort. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." And then he says, "so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." See, now that you've experienced it, now God has taught us how we can comfort other people who are in trouble. He goes on and says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort." So again, this is a wonderful message that, you know, whatever God does in your life, it is so that we can pass on to others in the body of Christ. Don't be content with simply knowing about it in your own experience. Pass it on. What about love? Again, let me read from 1 John 3:16 to 18. You get this picture. If you know this in your experience, pass it on. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then he says, "and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So if anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth." There was a song many years ago. It was called "Pass It On," I think. And some of the lyrics, I really think they got it right. They said, "This is how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread his love to everyone. You want to pass it on." Another line, "or I'll shout it from the mountaintop. I want my world to know the Lord of love has come to me. I want to pass it on." And this is Paul's thrust in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Do you know anything about God's love? Really, do you know about his comfort? Do you know about fellowship with God? Then get involved in the life of the community and pass it on. Show them what God has shown you. Again, other verses say the same. When Christ washed the disciples' feet, remember what he said to them at the end? "Now then, go and do likewise." Have you experienced the humility of God in serving you? "Now then, go and humbly serve others." Has God forgiven you of your sins? "Now then, go into the community and begin to forgive others who have sinned against you." Did Jesus lay down his life for you? "Now then, go and lay down your life for others." So this is the constant theme. These are the five incentives that Paul brings up, that he really wants Christians to get a good grasp of the importance of unity. Promoting unity, Paul would say, is every Christian's business. All of us must be involved in that. In it. It's not enough for us not to have tensions with other believers. Maybe it's a good place to start, but that's not where it stops. I mean, you know, all you have to do to not have tensions with other believers is just don't show up. Stay home. Don't do anything. Sunday after Sunday. But Paul is not exhorting us or encouraging us to just not have tensions. He wants us to come together and to have unity because of what's involved, what's at stake here, the gospel. And so I think that Paul is urging us as Christians to value unity amongst ourselves and with all Christians throughout the land and throughout the earth. Let's work for it. Let's pray for it. Let's rejoice in it when we see it. And let us ask God to help us to be united with one another, so that when people oppose us, they will find that we stand arm in arm with each other. That when people look to the church, that they will find that it's beautiful. That when people are weary from being in the world and they come into the church, they find strength and encouragement as they spend time with God's people. And when they come, that they find that it's the life of God going out to others. And when they come, they find it a place of joy, a place where people care about each other and love each other and stand together for the sake of the gospel. And so that's Paul's challenge to the Philippians and to us. So I think it's important for us to take some serious steps in terms of unity, making sure that we are not the kind of people that destroy the unity of the Spirit, but rather to do everything to promote it. Our Father, thank you again for this simple message that Paul teaches us, that is found in your word. It comes from you. Lord, we pray for the progress of the gospel. And if unity is what it takes, unity in the truth, unity in the gospel, then I do pray, Lord, that we shall make every effort. And God, we pray that we may stand with our brothers and sisters wherever they may be in this city, in this country, and around the world, that we will seek to support one another, that we will rejoice together in the progress of the gospel. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.